Our text consists of this 13th chapter in the book of Zechariah, beginning with verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And then what follows in the chapter is really the fruit, the result, if you will, of that fountain that is opened. In that day, as we pointed out, that's the phrase that runs like a thread through chapter 12, and then it continues here in chapter 13, and the exile, that is, those returned from exile, that remnant, the godly remnant, we're certainly looking forward to what's called here that day, that age, that time in history when the great messianic kingdom would at last appear in all its glory and the Messiah with it. And the promises would at last begin to come to pass, which would have to do with victory and with glory and with security and as well having to do with the defeat of sin and evil and in decisive fashion. Lord, haste that day. When is that day? The day when the Messiah comes. And really it refers to the whole era of the messianic reign from God's right hand. There is, as I have said last week, some dispute over that. There are those who would like to look at that day as having a special reference to the turning of the Jewish nation itself, and that's what's referred to here by the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which will happen, they say, towards the end of the New Testament age, that for which we are yet waiting before Christ can return. But in the end, beloved, we must understand that's not the reference here to something that shall happen towards the end of the age. This is a day that begins with the coming of the Christ himself, and especially with the crucified Christ arising from the dead and descending into heaven and then pouring out his good and Holy Spirit, an effusion of the Spirit, if you will, upon his people and upon the land, that is, upon the church herself. And it's a day then that ends when he returns at last as the great conquering king. One great day, the day of the Lord. It begins with this resurrection of the crucified Christ in his power over sin and death, and culminates with his return and then the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. It is one day. That's how the Old Testament looks at it. One great day. Coming as the suffering servant, first of all, but becoming suffering servant in order that he might put upon himself the garb of royalty and be crowned Lord of all. And this prophecy has to do with that age, that day, in which he, as the ascended Lord, works all things according to his kingdom will. And so it has to do indeed, beloved, with this, our own present day. And briefly, just again, remind you why that other, what they call post-mill view, is not upheld by Scripture, but we want to look at this as it applies to us in our day and age. The fountain to be opened unto Jerusalem, a fountain to be opened to Jerusalem. The great effusion promised, a twofold purging to be worked and being worked, and to be worked by judgment unto salvation. To be worked by judgment unto salvation. Chapter 13 flows out of chapter 12. It continues the prophet's insight by the revelation of God into that day. And if you recall, beloved, chapter 12 was a prophecy that spoke of a great day of repentance and of conversion, if you will, a day of national repentance and conversion. Probably the heart of it is verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall, as one that they have pierced, in verse 10 of chapter 12, they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So the day of a great repentance, a day of a turning, and leaving, if you will, the ways of apostasy behind, and that ties in with this one whom they have pierced, that they look at that one whom they have pierced in a different light than they did at first. Because when he first came, they rejected him as the Messiah. This one cannot possibly be. And if he is, we don't want him. Not a Messiah like unto this. He does not serve us well as king. Where's the status? Where's the glory? What recognition can this one give to us in the world? And not as a prophet either. Good night. Every time he opens his mouth, he exposes us in our hypocrisies again. Lays us open. All of our sins for everybody else to see. Who wants to have such a prophet that's always stepping on your toes and stabbing your heart as it will away with him. Silence him. Put him to death. And they crucified him. And then, of course, they pierced his side just to make sure that he was really, truly dead. Are you sure that he's really dead? Well, his side was pierced. I saw water and blood coming from his side. I think his heart was pierced. He's dead. Good. Don't have to worry about him anymore. He won't trouble the nation anymore and our own consciences anymore. Except, of course, he didn't stay dead. Not according to plan. He had his own agenda and his own plan, his own counsel, his own will, and he arose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and then he proceeds to pour out his Holy Spirit, and those upon whom he pours his Holy Spirit speak of him continuously, if you will, and confront them with this gospel call to repentance, confront them with their sins, and repent or perish all over again. And so, as that word goes forth, there is this repentance and this conversion, the end, that he still works. They look to him, at him whom they have pierced, and according to the prophecy, there is now a change of perspective in the hearts of many. And instead of this despising, and instead of this rejection, there is suddenly the understanding, this is the true Messiah, this is the true Lord. In this one alone is salvation. In him is the fulfillment of the prophet promises. What have we done? They shall mourn him, says the passage, as they have mourned an only son, and they shall mourn him as the one who has come to Megiddo, a great mourning in Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddon, verse 11. And let me just briefly comment on that, because that has to do really with the death of Josiah, the God-fearing Josiah in the days of Jeremiah, the last of the God-fearing kings of Judah and the sons of David that ruled. And of them all, he was the most God-fearing, and he was cut short, if you recall your history, when he went up against Egypt, and they fought in the plains of Megiddo, just beneath the mountain, the hill of Megiddo, so it's called the Valley of Megiddo. At the age of 39, he was cut down, and the elect remnant grieved. They were heartbroken. Jeremiah grieved for days and weeks until the Lord finally had to tell him to stop grieving. He was so upset and troubled because he thought, surely this is the one who will make reformation in Judah at last. Because Josiah went through the land as a God-fearing office bearer, and he simply removed the groves and the altars to images and idols and would not allow them to be found in the land. And if you do, my soldiers will be back, and they will level your homes and put you out on the street. Am I understood? And outwardly, idolatry was brought to a halt, and the use of images and worship. But there was one thing he could not do. He could not change their hearts. And in their hearts, their affection for those idols and their ways continued. And as soon as he was pierced himself, cut down, died, it reemerged, of course, and Jeremiah wept as of a broken heart. In that connection, that you read, and a fountain shall be opened at last unto the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in that day. And you understand, beloved, that fountain that is being opened here ties in with that one who was pierced. So that from the one who's pierced flows this fountain. And this fountain that's towards the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and works this renewal. You want the explanation for the repentance and the sorrow and the turning and the conversion? You find it due to the one who was pierced, and the fountain that he opened by virtue of his being pierced, even unto death. Now clearly, the Old Testament saints, the exiles, understood all this. Isn't really all that important. They understood something to a degree. They understood that it would be from the Messiah that there would come a cleansing, and there would come a washing. The fact that he would be the one who was pierced and by his piercing would accomplish this very cleansing and washing was, of course, is something that they couldn't fathom. The death of the shepherd king himself, by virtue of which there would be a cleansing and the washing, that was something that was to them this mystery. They knew, however, he would bring, by some great power and the will of God, a cleansing and a washing. But to us, of course, becomes clear. The cross makes everything clear. I should say maybe the resurrection of the one crucified makes everything clear. The purpose of the cross and the power of that piercing. Some ways it's, I will say, immortalized in the great hymn by William Cowper, one of the great English poets who was a Calvinist himself. Doesn't get much recognition amongst English majors, but I have read that there are those secular if you will, with a secular background, who admit this is one of the great poets of the English language. And it was William Cowper who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein." Emmanuel's veins, not just simply from a man's vein, from the Son of God's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. Notice that word flood. Not just the washing, but the flood. Baptism and the flood. The great renewal of all things. Sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's the fountain, of course, that's being referred to here by way of prophecy, to Christ Jesus himself and his cross and his cleansing. But the cleansing, beloved, the cleansing is not merely a matter of his blood. The shedding of the blood is the basis of it all. But for our cleansing, we need more than the blood. The blood is the foundation. The blood is the purchasing power. The love, along with the blood of the atonement that makes the payment, there must be the cleansing and the purging and the renewing. It must not only be a matter of the blood, as it were, it must also be a matter of the water. The water and the blood. It's interesting that the Apostle John took special note of that as he watched Christ Jesus be pierced. Read of that in John chapter 19, verses 34 and 5. "And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." That's, of course, Zechariah chapter 12. "They look on him whom they pierced. But I bear record," he says, "that from his side came water and blood." Blood and water. And he even refers to it in his first epistle, chapter 5. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but water and blood. And notice, it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Water and blood. The blood of the atonement, but the blood of the atonement, beloved, so that there might be the effusion of the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and I almost say the holifying Spirit. That is, the one who makes holy, for lack of a better word. The one who sanctifies. It is not enough, you understand, that we are simply forgiven. We are forgiven unto godliness. Not simply that the atonement is made and the payment is made, but the payment is made so that we might be set free. That's the great purpose. It doesn't do much, you know, to pardon a criminal. Say, "You've done such and such and you're guilty as the day is long, but I pardon you, and now you may go forth." If that criminal himself has not been changed and altered, his perspective is the chain, is the same, and be sure in a few weeks or months he's going to be right back again. You might as well throw him in the clink, because that's how he's going to stay, until his perspective is changed. He has an attitude adjustment. We need more than an attitude adjustment. We need a heart adjustment. The change of heart. What shall accomplish, beloved, the change of heart? Well, there is in the blood of Christ, if you will, this double cure. The payment for the penalty, removal of the wrath, as we saw this morning. But there is also the water that cleanses and purges, and as water it renews. Fire itself, you recall from the day the sermon on Elijah, consumed. But with water there, it also purifies. There is a fire, if you will, in water. That is a fire-like quality as it purges and cleanses, but it also has within it life and renewal. So this is what is promised, the love. And this is what, of course, is necessary, that we might be, and that a people might be, by this washing, renewed and made new. So that there is, through the blood, this double cure. And you understand, beloved, this is what does take place when the power of the blood, the fruit of the blood, who is the Holy Spirit himself, is applied to the various hearts of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That has to do, of course, with homosexuality, which was so rampant in the Greek and Gentile world. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And there is the power of that washing. Such were some of you. But something took place within you, did it not? And that had to do with this washing and this purifying dairy due to the fountain that was opened and its power. And this, the prophet says, shall come to pass upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in that day, referring, as we have said, to the New Testament age, to the whole of the New Testament age. It's taking place across the whole of the New Testament age in our own day as well. It doesn't have simply reference to something that will take place towards the end of this age, a special dispensation of a special ingathering of the Jewish nation somehow once again. This ingathering, beloved, this purging and the renewal, you might say, began with the Jewish nation. That's how it opened in the New Testament age, on the day of Pentecost, and when the effusion of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred. And the Apostle Peter preached, under his preaching and the testimony of other apostles, they had the ingathering right from the beginning, did they not, of 3,000 men, which means, of course, plus women and children, a great ingathering right at the beginning, if you will. And many proselytes, as they came from different parts of the world, as the Jews had been dispersed and brought back, began with them. And then the apostles went to the synagogues in their preaching, but they also went to the Gentiles, as many of the Jews rejected what they heard and would not convert, would not turn. But those, the elect remnant, what did? And they came then in with the Gentiles, and that's the fulfillment of these words. And the demonstration of that, I remind you, is again found by the words of James, Christ's half-brother in the great Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, when he quotes from Amos chapter 9, which made reference to the house of David and the lifting up of the ruins, the building again of the ruins of the house of David. And James, Christ Jesus' own half-brother, according to the flesh, said, and he was, of course, the heir of David. He himself had the blood of David in him. And so one of the sons of David says, this, the gathering in of the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of the word we find in the prophet Amos. And his interpretation of that word, to understand, becomes decisive and really the pattern for all biblical explanation from that point on. We learn from the Spirit who was in James, it applies to the New Testament age and the gathering in of the Jews and the Gentiles, as together we compose this new Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem herself. And of course, remind you, at the foot of the cross was not just Jews, wasn't only Jews who saw him pierced, who had him pierced. The one who pierced him wasn't even a Jew. The Gentile world was represented, and the one who pierced him was a Roman soldier. And the one who made the great confession, surely this was a righteous man, the Son of God, was a Roman centurion. We were there. We are numbered amongst those who have seen him pierced and who were involved in his piercing. He was pierced for our sake, after all. And so, these words fulfilled throughout the whole of the New Testament age. And all those prophecies, beloved, belong to us. These are words for us, not large sections of the Old Testament just set aside. Well, this has to do with Israel. This has to do with national Jewry. This has to do with some future age. And large sections of the Scriptures don't even apply to us. We preach about them, but they don't really apply to us. No, these are promises for us. These are warnings for us. These are admonitions for us. We lay them to heart and rejoice in them. The fountain is opened, and the effusion comes forth from the crucified and ascended Lord Jesus, and it is open to the house of David. Christ himself, you understand, is the one who lifts the house of David to its place of true glory and exaltation and power. And this has to do with office bearers. Open to the house of David. There's an effusion, beloved, that's promised to have God-fearing office bearers like unto Josiah once again at last in the church and kingdom of Christ Jesus, who have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and of zeal and love for God's glory and holiness and are committed to it and lead the people therein. That's what's being promised here. And then the inhabitants of Jerusalem as well, a church that is gathered, and there are many, countless throng, as was prophesied earlier in the book. It's a cleansing that culminates in heavenly glory, when sin shall be no more. But it begins in the New Testament age, which is really the Messianic age. We live, beloved, in the Messianic age. And a fountain has been opened unto us that has to do with cleansing and purging. And according to the identifying marks of those who are cleansed and purged, we must assess ourselves. Are we numbered amongst those of whom the prophet speaks here? As churches, but as members in a church as well. Because it speaks here of a twofold cleansing, if you will, or at least with two identifying marks. It says here, it's come to pass in that day, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets of the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And then more words concerning these prophets until you get to verse 7. Those two things. An interesting selection of things, if you will. Why reference to these two elements? Cutting off the name of the idols, and will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Speaking, of course, here of false prophets. There is a connection, understand, between prophets and idols. It was the false prophets that justified the worship of idols and the use of idols and so on. Worship God, Jehovah God, and you may have your idols too. And they can speak in the name of an idol, a revelation from Baal or what have you. Just as long as you make your sacrifices to God, these other ways are allowable too, O King of Israel or King of Judah, whatever the king wanted to hear. These prophets are ready to tell him, of course. Such will be cut off out of the land. There is a connection. Nonetheless, those two things, these were two things, you understand, that the devil Old Testament Israel. This fall into idolatry again and again and again. And then false prophets have multiplied like rabbits as the idolatry caught hold. Understand, it's not that the saints, the believers themselves, turn to idols. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Old Testament saints themselves bowed the knee to idolatry and so on, but they nonetheless were forced to live in an institution that was given over to idolatry, and they had no way of escaping that idolatry, if you will, when the office bearers imposed it upon them and the land and the church, if you will. The lives dominated by idolatry and hardly able even to worship God as they wanted. And it would have effects upon them. Not that it didn't have effects upon them. There were those who backslid and had to be brought out of it again. Solomon himself, think of Solomon himself, what he fell into due to his wives and so on. Nonetheless, the prophet says, there comes a day due to the power of the fountain that is open and the cleansing power of the water and the blood that comes forth, that we shall be cured, a church shall be cured of idolatry. That's the New Testament church. One may wonder about that. The New Testament church is really clear, cleansed of idolatry, cleansed of false prophets. They're still about, are they not? What is this speaking of? How is this fulfilled? Certainly it can be said from a certain point of view, beloved, that in the New Testament church, you don't find simply what you call blatant idolatry out in the open as it was in the Old Testament. Now, there's the temple, you can worship God, take your sacrifice, and over there is the grove, and you want to go in that direction, there's Baal over there, and Ashtaroth, and Moloch, and all the rest, and go in that direction too. Sometimes they haul them right into the temple court. Shove the altar of sacrifice, the burnt offering aside, let's go after Moloch or Chemosh or something. Open, blatant. Don't have that in the New Testament church. What about Rome? Well, it's interesting. Even Rome, you know, doesn't simply put an idol of Baal up or an idol of Chemosh or something like that. They have statues of Mary and of St. Peter and of St. Paul and so on. And we are worshiping God. Not idols. We're worshiping God through the images. Now, they fall into the same sin, but it's not the blatant form you find in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, it is something that the New Testament church has certainly to deal with. Don't forget, you may be cured of worshiping gods of idol wooden stone, and yet not be cured of idolatry. No gods of wooden stone, but still idolatry of heart, remembered, thought about, beloved. Jewry in the days of Christ, the Pharisees, they were deaf on idols per se. Wooden stone wouldn't even allow the emblem and the standard of the Roman army into their courtyard of their temple. They had riots when they tried to bring statues of eagles into their courtyard of their temple. It was an abomination. They were so against idols, if you will, and those kinds of images. Not guilty of idolatry. And then comes along this Christ Jesus of Nazareth, and he opens them up and says, you're still idolaters. Ever heard of the mammon of unrighteousness and shekels that go through your fingers? How many on those money change your tables, goes into your pockets, and why are they there? Who's profiting from them? You have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. You have your idols, don't say you don't. And the whole reason for divorce and remarriage, beloved, is because they wanted to marry another young thing and another young thing and another young thing. It was simply, you understand, immorality legalized. They had their idols too. But that was always the attraction to idols. Why this attraction to idols in Old Testament Israel? Because idolatry, beloved, sponsors immorality. It promotes immorality. It justifies immorality. Why do you think they had the groves? Because you can go to the groves and do things in secret if you will. Almost like the Las Vegas of our day. Although you don't have to go to Las Vegas today to see those with scanty clothes that dance, because that's what they did. The idols had the dancing, and they had the feasting, and they had the drinking, and they had the drunkenness, and then they had the promiscuity, and it was all justified in the name of idolatry and the god of fertility and so on. You wonder why they were attracted to it? Because it justifies us in our immorality. It was the pornography of the day, and all that ties in with the pornography of the day, and the licentiousness and promiscuity and all the rest was the idol of their hearts. And it justified and it excused them in the name of religion. We have to go back and worship there once again. Worship, yeah, worship. But that, you understand, is behind this matter of idolatry, this immorality, and this sinfulness, this enslavement, if you will, to a sinfulness. And of that, the prophecy says, my people, that which is called my people in the end shall be cured. That which is called my church shall not be steeped in this. There shall be a church and a people who of this are cured and delivered, and it shall not be that to which they give themselves any more. The Church of Christ Jesus, the love where the Spirit works, who is the Holy Spirit. And we will not walk then in the way of idolatry, in the ways of the idolatry of heart, and when they begin to appear, there is a repentance, there is a confession, there is a prayer for grace that, Lord, I not be held in control by this, but I eschew it. There we come again to the morning sermon again. But the grace is there that we eschew it. We push it away. We don't want it. And if it becomes a church that allows for this and promotes it in some ways, the way of, well, the ways of justifying immorality and worldliness, then we oppose it, and in the end we are called out of it, and by the grace of God we will begin anew, so that there is a church where the name of God is glorified and His holiness is magnified and maintained. And here it is where sin is confessed and grace is sought, and there is a commitment to worship according to purity of heart and glorifying God for His great works, not for man and his boastings and catering to his pleasures, but God in His holiness, grace, and glory. That kind of worship. And you understand that church can be found throughout the New Testament age. And when it apostatized, you had the calling out again and its reformation and its renewal, and the gospel going on with the people to be found committed unto that. Are we? Are you? Against the ways of immorality. Pray against the ways of immorality. Grace to divest oneself of the ways of immorality. That nothing, Lord God, may be the idol of my heart, the darling of my heart, to replace Thee in my affection, in my commitment, in my love. Grant to me that right spirit, O Lord. Or is it simply the way of carelessness and sin? And the closer to the world I can get, the better I like it. I want to see how close I can get to the world and still be saved. That's not of the Spirit, beloved. That's not a grace, and that's not by the virtue of the fountain that has been opened. That's a man who was still in the defilement of his sin and held bondage to his appetites, his fleshly appetites. Such a man needs another renewal, maybe a first renewal and a cleansing and a purging. Grace, beloved, does not countenance sin. Grace is the power against sin. Grace is the word against the allowance for sin. And it is grace that points us to the power, or if you will, the source that gives one power and strength over against sin, the cross itself, and the one who is the fountain of cleansing and of life. Right along with that goes this matter of those prophets, and says that there shall be such a spirit in the people, where the spirit dwells, that they will simply drive out those who would prophesy falsely. I will cause the prophets to pass out of the land, and he causes them to pass out of the land because of the zeal of the people in whom the Spirit is, that they will allow this man to be in the land anymore. And if he stays in the land, his own parents, in the end, according to the passage, will thrust him through when he tries to prophesy falsely. That kind of a spirit, that kind of a commitment to truth and godliness and to biblical words. The prophets, of course, were those who were false prophets, were those who corrupted God's word. They would add to God's word, they would subtract to God's word, and tell men what they like to hear. And they justified the immoralities that are associated with the idols themselves. It's not just such a terrible thing. You can have those things forgiven you and remitted. Just say your penance in front of the priest, you know, it's taken care of, and then you can go your way and sin some more and come back, and it can be removed. We'll keep you out of the fire, so to speak. Not where that spirit is, but a spirit contrary to that. And where such prophets are found, God says there shall be a people raised up with a zeal who simply will not countenance it. Not even one's own flesh and blood will countenance it. Speaks here of parents who rise up against those who speak contrary to God's word. Corrupt God's word. One's own parents will not abide it in whom the Spirit works. That's quite a thing, you know. Pretty hard to deny your own flesh and blood. We know that. Teachers will tell you that. How hard it is for parents to take their own flesh and blood to hand when it's been reported to them that they're not behaving properly, they're disrupting class, maybe they're bullying others. My Johnny, my Jimmy, my Susie, I just can't believe it. I'm sure there's some reason for it. Must be following somebody else. Must be somebody else's kid's fault, first of all. Can it be mine? Hard to come to grips. Yeah, it might be my Jimmy, Johnny, or Susie. Want to believe the best of them, and even after it's told, well, I'm not so sure. There has to be some explanation here. Hard to do. Here, parents who thrust their own flesh and blood through, so committed, if you will, to the Word of God and its purity, their allegiance, their loyalty, their love. And because that's true, the Lord says, in this New Testament age, there is that church found where a false prophet really won't even want to show his face, that is, own up to his falseness, if you will. Something he might be pondering in his heart, this vision, but he really doesn't want to, doesn't care to utter and admit to. You have this try to, this attempt to hide the marks of his prophecy. That's what those two things are. It says, he shall, that they won't admit that they, well, they won't wear a rough garment, and then they will simply say, if they are wearing a rough garment, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman. And then that other matter as well, as saying, these are the wounds in the house of my friends. Those are attempts to cover up the marks of a prophet, especially by one who is a false prophet, in the New Testament age, where the Spirit rules, the Spirit prevails. And you see, a rough garment was always associated with one who prophesied. It doesn't come from the cultivated, civilized, cultured courts of Jerusalem, wearing silk and so on, but came from the countryside like Elijah himself, roughly clothed to bring the word of God to bear. I see you have the rough garment that speaks of being a prophet. Oh, I'm no prophet. I was just raised in the countryside. I'm just visiting from the countryside. I'm a common day laborer. That's why I have this rough garment on, trying to hide, you see, their identity. Well, what are those marks I see in your hands and your forearms? What about those? That's associated, understand, with idol worship. When the false prophets, the prophets of idols, went into their frenzy, they would cut themselves. Remember Carmel? Dancing about that altar, that sacrifice to Baal. Baal hear us, and they begin to cut themselves. It's common. This ecstasy, they would call it. And the blood was supposed to arouse the spirit so that the spirits would speak and make revelation. What do I see in your hands and arms? You've been cutting yourself, haven't you? Must be you're associated with some idol. Oh no. These were just accomplished in the house of a friend. That is, we were horsing around. That's really what it amounts to. And we probably drank a little bit too much, and I tripped over something and fell, and I cut myself. But it's nothing to do with idolatry and prophesying falsely. Afraid to identify themselves because they knew of the reaction and the response, even from their own flesh and blood. That kind of zeal, beloved, for the sake of truth, God's word, God's holiness, and for godliness itself. Where the Spirit works. And so a man is afraid, as he ought to be afraid, to get up on a pulpit in front of these people and start spouting heresy. I really wouldn't care to try it here. Don't care to try it, but I wouldn't even want to try it. I think it would be confronted, don't you? No end of people who would confront one. What are you trying to do? What are you saying? It's not according to the standards. That's not according to God's word. We don't put up with that here. Don't allow that here. That's a departure. And if they don't thrust you through, then they thrust you out. Because it's not to be tolerated. This great love for the word of God and for the holiness of His Word. Because in the end, beloved, by the power of the Spirit and this fountain being opened, there is, if you will, a new affiliation, a new association. And one's own brothers and sisters in the end are not simply flesh and blood. Comes through brothers and sisters in the end. One who is converted says, those who are one with me in the faith, those are my brothers, those are my sisters, that's my father and my mother. Christ himself, of course, pointed that out. That's how it would be, how it should be, and how it would be, as he speaks in Mark chapter 3. He says, behold, my mother and my brethren, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same am my brother and sister and mother. By the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit, the oneness of redemption, the oneness under the Lord, to them is our allegiance. For them is our love, and for the sake of truth and godliness, we will deny ourselves even flesh and blood. That's the evidence, you understand, of the Spirit. Now with these words, go to the conclusion of the chapter. When you first read verses 7 and following, they startle. All of a sudden, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, I will turn mine hand upon the little one. All of a sudden, there's a word of judgment here. There's a word that's been talking about the zeal that will be in the Church of Christ in the New Testament age for godliness and truth. All of a sudden you have another word concerning judgment. What's going on here? Well, beloved, it is a word of judgment. God speaks of a judgment, spoke to the words of the exiles, there is coming a judgment. But it is a judgment in the end unto salvation. It is a judgment to cleansing and to purging. In fact, this is a judgment that will work cleansing and purging. A necessary judgment, if you will. A judgment that will be tempered with the mercy and even flow out of a certain mercy towards my people. And it has reference really to the elect remnant that are His. That's why mention is made of the third, two-thirds cast off, one-third remaining, the minority, the elect remnant shall be maintained. I shall not forget them. I shall not forsake them. I shall save them. But it will be in the way of a judgment. And it's going to be a judgment upon the shepherd himself, first of all. And that's a hard word, especially for them to understand. Maybe even for us at first. But a judgment upon the shepherd himself, first of all. Because, of course, this has reference, first of all, to Christ and Christ crucified. And the sword that is against him, and his being smitten, not by sword in the end, but by the hand of God, and by the spear when all is said and done, and the spikes through his ankles and his wrists. But it's a judgment, you understand, unto mercy. Behold the severity and the goodness of the Lord. The shepherd is smitten, beloved, in a judgment, but the shepherd is also smitten in a mercy, a judgment against the house of Israel, that the nation itself may be cast aside as a husk that has done its business, and with it the Lord is done, that he may take hold of the kernel, if you will, and save that. That this speaks concerning Christ and the cross of Christ. And the fruit of the cross, of course, is clear from Christ's words himself in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. When he says to his disciples in verse 31, all you shall be offended because of me this night. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, they will go before you into Galilee. Peter said, though all men should be offended of thee, yet will not I. But I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And that smiting, of course, is really by God himself. Why, even in the text it says, makes reference to my shepherd, shall smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, my associate, the one that's close to me, that's the Son of God. My shepherd, the one who is my own son, smitten. And the fruit of it, beloved, is that there is a scattering. If you recall, when the shepherd was smitten, when he was arrested, the disciples scattered. And they really represent even the elect themselves, scattered when the shepherd is smitten, because the smiting of the shepherd was a perplexity. How can this be? Has even God turned against his son? How can this be? But they're scattered so that when Christ arises, he may begin to gather them in again. Begins in some way with Simon Peter as he goes to talk to him, to retrieve him, to be an apostle to the world. But unto salvation, beloved, when all is said and done. And that's why it speaks of two-thirds and one-third. Two-thirds will be cast off, but one-third I will keep. And that, of course, is the elect remnant itself. Not all. Condemnation is happened in part unto Israel. In the end, that Israel might be saved. The Israel of God, according to Romans chapter 11. And I will turn my hands, he says, unto the little ones. Don't misunderstand that. If you read it at first, it sounds like a word of judgment upon children, upon their offspring. Now when God judges, it's in generations. But that's not what's being referred to here. I will smite also, my hand shall be a hand of judgment upon the little ones. The little ones referred to here, beloved, are not children, first of all. They're not forgotten, but not first. These are the least in the kingdom. Not many wise, not many noble, not many of great repute, but of the weak and the lowly, the widows and the orphans, and the forgotten and the helpless. I will gather, this is the word of a father with the mouth of a shepherd, as it were. I will remember the little ones, those of little significance, and I will gather them unto myself, that it might be apparent it is of grace and not of man. And these little ones, these ones of little significance, will have my spirit, and they will have the courage to stand for the truth, and to suffer for the gospel's sake, and to reap an everlasting reward. That's what's being talked about here. Beloved, that's church history. Not many wise, not many noble, not many of great reputation and accomplishments in the world, but the common folk of the earth, and even the little and the insignificant ones, and the gospel going, the fountain open to them, the Spirit working, I believe. What must I do to be saved? And they follow after. And they suffer for Christ's sake. They suffer from their own flesh and blood. Talk about being wounded in the house of a friend. There's truth. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He went after his own Jewish brother, did he, who were converted. And then he was converted. And who went after him, first of all? His own flesh and blood. His own kinsmen. With a misdirected zeal. But he was used by God to bring many of them even into the kingdom. And conversion, the fountain is open, beloved. And that's the gospel. And in the end, they make that great confession concerning God Himself. The Lord is my God. They call on my name, and I say as I hear them, it is my people. This is my people, as they call upon my name, and they say, the Lord is my God. Covenant. Covenant. Fellowship, beloved. Fellowship with God. That's the fruit of the opening of the fountain. A people committed to the ways of God, rooting out idolatry and evil, committed to the word of truth with a zeal, and confessing it is of grace and grace alone. Him that glorieth, let him glory in our God and my Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, and the power of that word, may it be as unto us as a fire. May we have a zeal unto godliness and holiness and bearing witness in the way of humility and gratitude. And keep us until that one who is the fountain of living waters is pleased to come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Three fifty-four. Like Zion's steadfast mount are they who in the Lord confide. We sing, and it says that round about Jerusalem the mountains give defense. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 354. thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.